Invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 21, which has been read in your presence. We note that this is, as noted in its title, a Psalm of David. We could think of more than one occasion in the life of David when it would be fitting for Israelites to use these words by way of joy and celebration. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, when the other 10 tribes, when the northern tribes came to make David king over all Israel, and when he was anointed again, then it would be fitting to celebrate the exaltation of King David. Or later on in 2 Samuel 12, although there was a shadow over that occasion because of David's sin, yet nonetheless, David was still a conqueror, and the golden crown of the king of Rabbah was taken and laid upon David's head. And it would be fitting for the Lord's people to use such a psalm on those occasions. Much outward splendor was present. But notice that on these occasions of outward splendor, what David does by the Spirit is to give to the Lord's people not just a description of what happened outwardly, but to open up the doors of the king's own heart and to tell us what was the exercise of the king's soul. He told the people that the king was rejoicing in the Lord's strength. Verse 1, and he told them in verse 7, the king trusteth in the Lord. Think of those as two pillars, the king's joy in the Lord and the king's trust in the Lord. The purpose of the psalm then is that the king would lead the people with him into that joy that is in the Lord God, and lead the people with him into that trust, that confidence in the Lord. And that is what we come to in verse 13 when we say together not only that the king rejoices in the Lord's strength, not only that the king trusts in the Lord's strength, but all the Lord's people say, we will sing and praise thy name. We find this psalm helpful because it sets forth the experience of David as a saint. But how much more so when we realize that David was a type of one to come, that he was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart that is opened up to us here, showing us the joy of the king in the Lord God, and the trust, the confidence of the king, is not simply the joy and the confidence of David, but of Christ himself. And think of how rich this is when we notice the sequence of the psalm. So we have looked at Psalm 20, in which we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of trouble, going forth to conflict for us. And we pin all of our hopes upon him and his victory. And then we come to Psalm 21, the king joying in the Lord's strength. But what comes after Psalm 21? Psalm 22. The cross. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. How often, how long, how deeply did our Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of his flesh, meditate on the 22nd Psalm? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he read and prayed and sang Psalm 22, he would have learned, as from other scriptures, what he must do. He must be forsaken by God for the sins of his people. What depths those are to look into. But it's interesting, the Spirit's wisdom in placing immediately before Psalm 22, Psalm 21, the joy of the king, his triumphant victory over his enemies. You see something of the Spirit's wise anticipation of the coming of our Lord, who would love and meditate upon these psalms, that the Spirit would bring to his mind, his human heart and mind, the expectation of joy and victory and glory and being crowned by the hand of God, showing him the mountaintop before showing him the deep valley of the shadow of death into which he must go. Indeed, in Hebrews 12, are we not told that we should run our race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ had joy set before him when he endured the cross. That was his way of enduring the cross. And it's also the believer's way of enjoying, of enduring difficulty. How may we come after Christ and take up our cross and follow him? It is only with the expectation of joy, and specifically, not only of a generic joy, but of a Savior who now rejoices in the presence of his God and Father, who is made exceeding glad with the countenance and the presence of his God and Father. So let us look then at two sections of this psalm. We see in verses 1 to 6, Christ rejoicing in his God and Father. We see in verses 7 to 12, Christ trusting or being confident in his God and Father. So first, in these first six verses, Christ rejoicing in his God and Father. And notice, first of all, the degree of his joy. As there is a repeated emphasis upon it. Everything okay? Repeated emphasis upon the joy of the Lord's anointed King. The world has joys that are temporary and that are mere illusions. There can even be a false religious joy, a joy that is superficial, a manufactured joy that does not address man's deep condition of sin and misery. But the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed King, now glorified in his own presence, is no temporary joy. It is no illusory joy. The Bible tells us of a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Look what it says about the Lord's King. And think to yourself, this is true of Christ Jesus now in the presence of the Father. He now rejoices with this joy. He rejoices with a great joy because of a great joy, a great strength, and a great salvation. It is one thing to observe God's strength from the outside. It would be one thing to joy in the Lord's strength by observing the strength with which he created the mountains and he stretched the heavens above us. We can rejoice in the Lord's strength in that way. But the way that Christ has experienced the strength of his God and Father is that he has known it in his weakness. Our Lord Jesus Christ took a true human nature to himself. He was weary with his journeying. He became so exhausted that he fell asleep in the back of the boat with his disciples. The Lord Jesus labored and wrestled in prayer unto sweat and agony in Gethsemane. He conflicted with the devil in the wilderness temptation. And as the scripture says, he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. The way that Christ Jesus has experienced the strength of his God and Father is as a strength that bore him up in all his conflict with the evil one and has now raised him up from the dead. The king rejoices in the Lord's strength and in the Lord's salvation. The Lord Jesus rejoices in the Lord's salvation, both his own deliverance from death, but now in God's presence, rejoices in that salvation which through him was wrought for many. You'll remember that parable of the lost sheep and of the shepherd who goes, leaves the 99 and seeks the one and seeks it until he find it, and rejoicing lays that lost sheep upon his shoulders. And our Lord said that there was more joy in heaven over one sinner who repented. In what sense does Christ rejoice in the salvation of God? He rejoices to see the travail of his own soul. He rejoices. And is it not a cause for joy that his work is finished? The underpinnings of Satan's kingdom are destroyed. The strong man who bound many captives has been plundered. Our king, set on high, rejoices in a salvation that Satan can only gnash his teeth at in helpless rage. And think of that scene in heaven where Christ Jesus is rejoicing in the salvation wrought through him. We're told in verse 6, the second part, "Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." Think of it. The Father's countenance beaming upon the Son, beaming love to him, and beaming forth upon that one in whom he is well pleased and fully satisfied. His obedient servant who has come through obedience unto death. The Father's countenance making the Son glad, and the Son exceedingly glad that by his obedience and travail of soul, the Father's name has been glorified. His wisdom, his justice, his love have been set forth in the cross. There is no danger that the scripture exaggerates things or that it wastes words. If verse 1 tells us that the king in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? Or if it speaks of exceeding gladness, then we know that it is true, that the Savior exceedingly rejoices now in God's presence. Did he exceedingly sorrow and travail on the cross? Did he go through the deepest of valleys crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If he went to the lowest valleys, he has now risen to the highest heights of joy in God's presence. A great degree of joy. But what are the causes? What more specifically causes the Lord's own anointed king to rejoice in his presence? One is that the Lord has answered the prayers of this king in verses 2 and 4. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Do you remember Esther in the Old Testament? And how she was anxious at first where she stood in regard to King Xerxes. But do you remember how highly favored she was, so that the king told her, "Ask anything that you will, be it up to half of my kingdom, and it shall be done for you." The king promised her half a kingdom. In some sense, we would say he was swept away by his affection for her. He was taken with her beauty and gave all, was willing to give anything. Now, God is not a man, and he does not suffer passions and changeableness as a man does. He is not swept away by anything. But it is true that God is just as favorable and more so towards his own son. Xerxes was ready to give Esther half a kingdom, but God is ready to give his son all kingdoms. He says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thy heritage, the ends of the earth for thy possession." The prayers of the Lord Jesus will surely be answered and are being answered. Those prayers of John 17 for the sanctification and the preservation and the unity of his church. And one prayer in particular is recorded in verse 4. What prayer of Christ has been answered? He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. That can't apply simply to David. David died. But the one who here has his prayers answered, who has his prayers answered because of the perfect merits of his death, is given life that never ends. How beautiful to think of. What does Christ do with that life that is forever and ever? He prays. Do you remember how the scripture says that he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession? Christ prayed, he interceded, he pleaded to be delivered from death, and he was when he was raised from the grave. And now that he lives and is risen, he prays forever. He prays always for his people. How beautiful to know, how encouraging to the heart of the saint to know that there is one at God's right hand, rejoicing in his presence, seeing the full scope of finished salvation and praying prevailingly. His prayers cannot fail because they are backed by the merits of his blood. If Christ is praying for you, if his heart's desire is set upon your salvation, as it surely is upon all his dear and precious sheep, then you cannot perish. You are prayed for by one whose prayers are answered. This is one cause of the king's joy, his answered prayers. Also, the Lord preventing him with blessings is another cause of his joy. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, verse 3. And this is an old-fashioned word. Prevent means to go before. So we could say the Lord God has prevented Christ, his son, with blessings in the sense that the Lord has outrun him with blessings. It's not to say that Christ is ever surprised by anything, but it denotes how eagerly, how quickly God pours out blessings upon his son. Charles Spurgeon gives this example, that God prevented his son with blessings. He outran him. He came speedily to him with blessings, in that before Christ actually died on the cross, he already had redeemed ones who were his people and who were grafted into him by faith before his blood was ever actually shed. That those Old Testament saints are beforehand blessings, even before Calvary. He was given a glimpse of glory at the Transfiguration, though not yet raised from the dead, not yet at God's right hand, a glimpse of what he would be. God loves his own son and pours out blessings eagerly upon his head. And what is more, that is the source of our blessing. Here is a reason for believers to rejoice, because verse 6 says that thou hast made him most blessed forever. But we could also translate it, thou hast made him blessings forever. That he is a recipient of the blessings of his Father, who is utterly pleased with his work, but he is also a source of blessing, indeed the source of every spiritual blessing unto his people, blessings that are forever and that do not fade, a blessing to a multitude. He rejoices in the Lord's presence because he is that conduit by which grace is poured upon his people. He rejoices in the Lord's presence. Then thirdly, because the Lord has crowned him. Verse 3, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Now, it was the people who took that crown of gold and put it on the head of David. But when they put the crown of gold upon his head, it was only a recognition of what God had already done. You see, it is God who crowns his anointed king. It is God who has given unto Christ dominion and glory and majesty. Notice in verse 5, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. What can we say to describe the visible glory of Jesus Christ? I don't know what words I can use. Christ is set far above the highest heavens. The one who has given glory to him is God himself. Some of us amongst the human race, we may give glory to one another. We might create a special evening in which someone who has done something very great, perhaps an athletic champion at the Olympics, is welcomed back home, and there could be an occasion of celebration, friends gathered around, a special meal, and the gold medal is displayed, and some plaque is inscribed. We can do certain things to give glory to one whom we believe deserves honor and glory. But what about when God is the one giving glory? What is it like then? Can any human mind conceive of the glory that now rests upon the head of Jesus Christ, having been crowned by God himself with a crown of pure gold? I know that I can't describe it, but we do know that we shall see it. We do know that the believer, as soon as he departs from this life, it will be with the Lord and will behold his glory. We do know that all men, every eye shall see him when he comes in his Father's glory upon the clouds of heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our hearts long to see that glory. What a subject this is. I'm sure it's an inexhaustible one, the joy and glory and triumph of the glorified Redeemer. But we want to ask a personal question. And before we move on from these first six verses of the psalm, if Christ now rejoices in the Lord's presence along the lines that we've described, how may you partake of this joy? The Lord said in John 15 that he spoke these things so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be full. If Christ rejoices exceedingly in God's presence, how may I experience his joy? Let me mention a few things. One is that you must repent of your sins. the Lord Jesus, as we've alluded to, said that there was more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. What is this joy of Christ in the Father's presence? That joy that was won at such a tremendous cost of suffering and the laying down of his own life. That salvation in which he greatly rejoices. Does he rejoice in a salvation bestowed upon people who don't believe that they need it? Is he rejoicing in the salvation of those who are so upright in themselves that they have no reason to rend their hearts and repent of their sins and call upon God for mercy? No. No, it's a joy in the salvation of lost sinners who see their need of Christ and turn from all their sins unto God's mercy in Christ. If you would have joy, you must repent of your sins. If you would have joy, you must embrace a whole Christ. Here's what I mean by that. You see, naturally, everyone wants joy. So we're going to preach about exceedingly great joy and gladness. And everyone will say, even someone who doesn't have a stitch of religion will say, oh, give me that exceeding joy. But notice that Psalm 21 sets forth before us a whole and undivided Christ. You see, to have the joy, exceedingly great joy, that is in the Savior for his people, for one thing, it means embracing him as a king. You see, it should be obvious that it stands right there on the face of the passage. The king shall joy in thy strength. This rejoicing one, this glorious one, is one whom God has crowned, one to whom God has given honor and majesty. And joy is not found by the person who wants to live a self-ruled, self-willed life, who says, oh, give me joy and I'll go my own way. No, joy is found by the subjects, the servants, who become, by the grace of God, willing and obedient servants, who behold this rejoicing and glorious one and see that he is a king, who yield themselves up to him, who submit to have their lives ruled in every respect by his word, who give themselves by the grace of God to obey him as a king. The joy is found in obedience unto Jesus. Joy is found also in embracing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You'll remember how I said at the beginning that Psalm 21 comes just before Psalm 22. The sufferings of Christ are greatly opened up in Psalm 22. If we would follow Christ, we will suffer. We won't suffer in the way that he did. We won't suffer as sin bearers. No, that was unique to him. But if we come after him and follow him, we'll be hated in this world. We'll be cast out by men. We'll be aliens and strangers. We'll experience loss. In contrast to what Judas wanted, for the other disciples following Jesus was a way of poverty. They had to leave their fishing nets. Matthew left his tax collector's booth. So we want to embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And that is the way that we find joy in the glorified Savior. How shall we experience partaking of Christ's joy? There is one more thing. Have frequent and believing thoughts of this glorified King. Lift up your hearts unto him and think of him as he now is in God's presence, crowned with purest gold, having honor and majesty set upon him, standing at God's right hand, yes, seated at God's right hand, because his work is finished. Don't set your eyes bowing down to the earth, but lift them up towards heaven. You can't escape from the cares and troubles of this world, but you can set your affections upon things that are above. And I know that if you're anything like me, that you've probably failed from day to day to drink from what really is a very deep well and an ever-flowing fountain. Use Psalm 21. Use Revelation chapter 21 and think upon the glory of the Son of Man. Think upon it as that which now truly is and which your eye shall one day see. Lift up your hearts unto a glorified King. So we've wanted to see the joy of Christ in his God and Father from verses 1 to 6. But secondly, in verses 7 through 12, we want to see Christ trusting in, confident in, his God and Father. The division of the psalm given by Matthew Henry is helpful. Verse 1 speaks of the king doing something, namely joying in the Lord's strength. Verse 7 speaks of the king doing something again, trusting in the Lord. Now, when we say Christ trusting in his God and Father, well, Christ didn't have saving faith in the sense that we do as sinners, looking unto a promise of mercy and grace in Christ. That also, when we speak of Christ trusting in his God and Father, we recognize that he's now, he's not walking by faith anymore. He's in the realm of heaven itself. He's at the Father's right hand. He doesn't have to walk by seeing invisible things through faith. But it is true that the Lord Jesus has perfect confidence in the Father fulfilling all things and bringing his own kingdom to perfection as promised in the Word. And particularly, as we're shown in verse 7, the king trusteth in the Lord. That confidence placed in the Lord specifically applies to the vengeance that the Lord gives his anointed king against his enemies. It is a confidence that all remaining enemies will be subdued. And consider what each verse here remaining says, verses 9 through 12. Each one is spoken directly about the king taking vengeance upon his enemies. The contrast is stark, isn't it? On the first section, speaking of the joy of the king. And indeed, what an encouragement and invitation that is to all hearers of the word to come unto the Lord Jesus in repentance and look unto him in faith and to be filled with his joy as those who submit unto him. And yet, while there is great joy on the one hand, what remains for those who reject this king enthroned at God's right hand? There remains only vengeance and fierce destruction. Notice how it's described. The vengeance of Christ is described as a fire. Described as a fire in verse 9. But before that, what's described in verse 8 is his inescapable discovery of his enemies. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. There is nowhere that you can hide from the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will find you out, and he will find out your heart. He will lay bare the secrets of your heart in the day when he comes as the judge of all men. There will be no excuse, no place to hide. And that is why we must come now unto him in the open confession of sin and the humbling of ourselves. because his hand will find out his enemies. And then in verse 9, his vengeance is described like fire. That's terrible. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. An oven is a place where there's heat on every side. It's an enclosed place. There's no escape from it. It's an image of hell. And not only does it say that there will be a fiery oven, but it says, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven. The enemies of the Lord Jesus, in some sense, will be their own fire. Man has a conscience, and the conscience of Christ's enemies who never in this life repent will be like a fire to them, burning them, scorching them to all eternity. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. The vengeance of the Lord Jesus against his enemies will be so thorough, as verse 10 tells us, that not a trace of them will be left on the earth. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth. Whatever the hands of a wicked man are doing will be destroyed without a trace. So we think of spiritually wicked people who corrupt the doctrine of God's word, who raise clever arguments against the Lord and his word. Their fruit, the fruit they've borne, their bad fruit will be destroyed. It will be wiped out. We think of the work, the hands of an abortionist, the wicked fruit of his hands will be destroyed. It will be rooted out. Their seed from among the children of men. This is talking about their children. You know, something that we prize, that the Lord promises mercy to our children after us. That's a very great mercy. The Lord does not promise any special mercy to the children of his enemies. And in fact, it is often the pattern that children inherit the wrath that has fallen on their parents. One author says this: if a man despises the Son of God, how can he expect that God will be merciful to his sons? It's not to say, oh, if someone has wicked parents, he can never repent, that he can never be reconciled to God. The gospel's not for him. If his parents were wicked, of course, we don't draw that conclusion. We just see the thoroughness of the vengeance of Christ, that he comes so thoroughly in vengeance against his enemies that they are wiped out without any fruit, without any possibility of another generation rising up after them to carry on their works. Christ will scour the works. Scour the world of evildoers and destroy both their works and their seed. There will be no more fruit of wickedness born when Christ comes in vengeance. And in one sense, that's a great encouragement. No more wickedness. The Lord, when he comes in vengeance, will hold them accountable even for their schemes. Verse 11, for they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they're not able to perform. Even the intents of their hearts, even those evil things that men meant to do against Christ but weren't able to do, even those the Lord will hold them accountable for. And verse 12 describes what one has described as the retreat of hell's army. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings. The arrows of the Lord's vengeance, turning back his enemies so that they flee. So we see, do we not, that the Bible gives us a full and a full-orbed view of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has passed through his sufferings. He is no longer on the cross, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is now in glory. He is the King enthroned and crowned. And there are two choices that confront us, are there not? One is to refuse him, to reject him, to refuse to submit unto him, to continue in pride, to continue gripping our sins, which are rebellions against Christ. And if that is the case, our end will be fierce destruction. But the other alternative is by the grace of God to come to see Christ in his beauty and honor. It is to be given from above a new heart that loves the honor and majesty of the King, and that rejoices with his joy, and that rejoices with him in that great salvation wrought by God, and that looks out with confidence upon all of the Lord's foes. May then it be your portion and mine to be looking up with adoration towards Christ enthroned in glory in heaven, and even to be filled with his joy. Amen. And let us stand and pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do praise thee for the honor and majesty given to thy Son, to thy anointed King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, help us to see his honor and majesty and to rejoice in him and the salvation that is in him. Help us to hide ourselves in him. We tremble to think of those who refuse him being destroyed in such a fierce manner. We pray, O Lord, that many who are now strangers to Christ would be drawn unto him, that their hearts would be pricked, that they would lay down their arms and come unto him and submit unto him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.